I have here a bicycle helmet. It belongs to me because my mother insisted that I have it, and it has been in my possession for 4 years. And though I gracefully adorn London traffic on my bike just about every day, I have never worn it. Now, why? Why is that? Why do I never bother to wear this helmet when I cycle in London? Is it to annoy my mother? No, not really, although it does annoy her, and periodically she gives me lectures about it, but I don't do it to annoy her. Is it because I slightly despise people who wear them? Well, maybe. I mean, real men don't really wear these, do they? You can't see 007 wearing one of these in a Bond film, can you? But actually, no, not really. Actually, I think people who wear them are quite sensible. Certainly a doctor friend of mine at St. Mary's Hospital, who works in accident and emergency, tells me they're very sensible, and I'm a fool not to wear one. He tells me one day, he insists one day I'll need it. Is it because I can't be bothered? Well, a bit. I mean, I imagine it is a bore carrying one of these things around, but again, that's not why I don't wear it. No, the reason I don't wear this helmet, and I know this will sound so ridiculous, but on reflection, it is true. The reason I don't wear this helmet is because I don't think I'll need it. I know A&E is full at St. Mary's Hospital, but I really don't think it will happen to me. I won't have a bad accident. You see, I've had a very easy life, and bad things don't happen to me. They happen to other people. So I don't wear it because I don't need it. And just before you dismiss me as an arrogant fool who refuses to live in reality and now definitely will be decapitated on his bike on Monday, just before you do that, I'd like to draw your attention to an essay by Sigmund Freud in this book called Timely Thoughts on War and Death, written in 1915, but still very relevant today. In this essay, Freud writes that we human beings have an unmistakable tendency to push death aside, to eliminate it from life, to say, it just won't happen to me. Yes, of course, says Freud, we're all ready to declare that death is the necessary end to all life. Oh, yes, we'll declare that, that every one of us owed nature his own death. But, insists Freud, in the unconscious, every one of us is convinced of his or her own immortality. So Siegfried Sassoon, the World War poet, wrote, at the age of 22, I believed myself to be inextinguishable. That's what he said of his own life. And Freud observes that the only people who have a disregard for this way of behaving are young children. They're the only ones who put this illusion aside when they say things like, Grandma, when you die, can I have your ring? You see, Grandma herself could actually be very shocked by that comment because subconsciously she doesn't actually believe in her own death. Indeed, says Freud, the biggest reason for heroism in battle is that the soldier charges the opposition guns alone, believing, it cannot happen to me. I won't die. And that's what makes this sermon tonight so difficult. You see, if subconsciously I really don't think I'll ever get knocked off my bike, and I don't, and if subconsciously we really don't believe we will all die, then the concept of judgment after death, which is Jeremiah's message tonight, is even more incomprehensible. You see, in here, in our hearts, we really will be feeling, it cannot happen to me. It can't happen to me. And that was certainly what Jeremiah felt about the finality of the judgment of God. He was absolutely prepared to acknowledge that, if we can see it, chapter 14, verse 17, he was prepared to acknowledge this, that God's people had suffered a crushing blow, a grievous wound, as they felt the impact of the initial Babylonian invasion. So he pictures verse 18, the slain by the sword in the country and the ravages in the city from famine. He thinks fine. Yes, there'll be drought, famine, sword. Well, that's judgment. They deserve that. He thinks that's okay. Chapter 14, verse 7, our sins testify against us. O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. We've sinned against you. And thinks Jeremiah, this judgment in the form of the Babylonian invasion is just and right. And again, can we see verse 10 of chapter 14? He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Quite right, thinks Jeremiah. Says Jeremiah, actions have consequences. These people deserve judgment. But then God's prophet Jeremiah is called to say something at the end that he can't believe. Just as I can't believe that I'll get knocked off my bike and you don't believe that you'll die. He can't believe this. And Jeremiah, with this prophet with a heart for his people, can't believe in the final severity of God's judgment. He can't believe in chapter 14, verse 18, if we look down. This is what he can't believe in. For God calls him to say that both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. No, no. No, no, says Jeremiah. No, no, God. No, no. Not exile. Not exile. No, no. Not leaving Jerusalem. Not mass deportation. No. Surely not. It's a bit like being at school and a fellow pupil who's a total pain gets sent up to the headmaster's study to be beaten. And you think, well, he had it coming. He deserved it. Justice. Okay, justice. And then the headmaster comes down and says, well, I did give him six of the best, but I've expelled him as well. And you think, hold it, that's too strong. That changes a whole person's whole life, expulsion. In footballing terms, you see, it's the difference between a yellow card, well, a yellow card's deserved. Or, you know, in rugby terms, 10 minutes in the sin bin. That's fine. But it's the difference between that and expulsion and the red card. That's the issue. And God here is saying, this is a red card. You're going. Exile. You're going to be destroyed. He gives them a red card. And so from chapter 14, verse 19 to 15, verse 9, we see Jeremiah wrestling with God about the people's judgment. That's our first heading, the people's judgment. So in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 14, Jeremiah calls God to keep his people in Jerusalem, to save them from the Babylonians and the exile that they threaten to bring. He says, look, God, this is why these people must not get a red card. They mustn't have that. So in verse 20, he says, this is why they shouldn't go. Verse 20, can we see? O Lord, don't send them into exile because they have, first, confessed their sin, verse 20 of chapter 14. O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We've indeed sinned against you. Well, surely the Lord is going to be gracious, isn't he? Isn't God going to be forgiving? He wouldn't condemn someone who was truly sorry, would he? I mean, I thought Christianity was meant to be all about forgiveness. Isn't it meant to be all about forgiveness? They've confessed. Secondly, they've not only confessed their sin, they also didn't deserve a red card because of God's reputation. Can we see verse 21? Because of God's reputation. In verse 21, Jeremiah focuses on God's own glory. So he says, don't send them into exile, God. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. The glory of something is its intrinsic worth, its value, its splendor. So the glory of a sunset is its beauty. The glory of a craftsman is his or her skill. The glory of a lion is his strength. And the glory of God lies in his character, lies in his love, his faithfulness, his holiness. And Jeremiah says, look, Lord, all the nations know about the God of Israel. They know how you rescued your people out of Egypt and gave them a land. And you would now appear so feeble and weak if you let the Babylonians destroy your people. For the sake of your name, Lord, because of your reputation, don't destroy us. Finally, in addition to the people's confession and God's reputation, Jeremiah gives God one more reason these people should not get a red card. Thirdly, God's covenant. Don't do it, Lord, because of your covenant, verse 21. We've had, for the sake of your name, do not despise us, do not dishonor your glorious throne, reputation. Then, here comes the next one. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Jeremiah points out the promise that God had made to the people of God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. And there we read, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land. So how could God be faithful to the covenant and yet allow someone to take the land from Jeremiah's compatriots, all of whom were Abraham's descendants? How could he do it? It's pretty convincing, isn't it? It's pretty convincing. Look, God, we're sorry. And for the sake of your name, remember your promise to Abraham and save us. So verse 22, he sums it up. Verse 22, if we can look down of chapter 14. O Lord, our God, therefore, our hope is in you. Not a bad argument, is it? Quite a good reason not to get a red card. Marshal the thoughts. So what's God's answer to Jeremiah's pleading? What does God say? 15 verse 1. What's the answer going to be? It seems a very strong argument, doesn't it? 15 verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. It's a red card. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death to death, those for the sword to the sword, those for starvation to starvation, those for captivity to captivity. So God says in verse 1, Jeremiah, the exile and the destruction of this people is not your fault, but it is going to happen. They aren't, though, going to be destroyed because you're a worthless prophet, Jeremiah. No, they're going to be destroyed because of their wickedness. And Jeremiah, even if Samuel and Moses stood before me, I still wouldn't relent. I still would destroy them. Even if Pele was playing center forward, this lot would still lose. That's what he's saying. They would lose. And it's not, Jeremiah, because you're a worthless prophet. You're not. It's because these people are such a wicked people. And then God responds directly to Jeremiah's claims. And it's almost as though Jeremiah's words in defense of the people provide God with more reasons why he should judge them with such finality. It's chilling stuff. So to the claim, chapter 14, verse 19, can we see the claim? Have you rejected Judah completely? What is God's answer? Let's turn over the page. Chapter 15, verse 6. Here is the answer. Have you rejected Judah completely? 14, verse 9. God answers, you've rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So God cries out, look, I haven't rejected Judah. They've rejected me. And they may have confessed their sin in chapter 14, verse 20. O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We've indeed sinned against you. But those are crocodile tears. They have not turned from their sin. They have not repented. No, not at all. Can we see over the page, chapter 15, verse 7? If we can see they haven't repented, what do we see in 15, verse 7? Second half. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. Again, it's like the footballer, isn't it, who gets the yellow card. He gets a yellow card from the referee for an illegal tackle. And he says, yes, I did it. I'm so sorry I did it. Yeah, I'm sorry. And 5 minutes later, he does exactly the same thing. Well, now he's got to go. Now it's a red card. He may have shown remorse. Now, there's plenty of remorse in this world. He may have shown remorse. But verse 17, he has not changed his ways. He's not turned around. He's not repented. It's like the husband who's separated from his wife because of an affair. Or because perhaps he just lives very selfishly. And he is sorry, he's remorseful, but he won't change. He won't give up the adulterous relationship, or he won't give up the utterly self-centered way in which he spends his weekends. Yes, says God, Judah may be sorry, but they have not changed their ways. And this is why so often so-called Christians get a reputation for hypocrisy. This is why it happens. People call themselves Christians, but they will not change. They won't put away that relationship, that habit. And so often, just like these inhabitants of Judah, and here is, I think, the key phrase in the sermon. This is what they've done. This is what we do. We mistake God's patience for his favor. That's the problem. We mistake his patience for his favor. Now, we need to just get the extent of God's patience here clear. He hadn't just had a bad day and lost his temper. Please don't think that. No, his patience has gone on for literally hundreds of years with these people. He has experienced generation after generation of wickedness. Really, ever since they came into the land, with one or two glorious exceptions. He has been patient with generation after generation. He has held back his hand again and again and again. But eventually, he says, chapter 15, verse 6. Can we see what he says at the end of verse 6 of chapter 15? I can no longer show compassion. And the warnings had come again and again. The warnings last week from chapter 10 about idolatry were very clear. But there comes a time when God's patience runs out, when he can no longer show compassion, and so his judgment, his wrath must fall. And it falls on a people who say, as they did in the promised land, yes, Lord, we'll take the gifts. We'll take fun, family, friends, falling in love, fitness. We'll take all your good gifts, all those things that were described to us in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as Moses stood and we looked into the promised land, all those good things. But God, you will be a footnote and we will make up the rules about how we relate to you. And we'll just call the shots. That's the wickedness. And eventually God runs out of patience. Furthermore, in response to Jeremiah's second appeal about his own reputation, God says, number one, then they're not prepared to repent. And he said, oh, and as for my reputation, Jeremiah, God reminds Jeremiah what Manasseh, king of Judah, had done. Can we see chapter 15, verse 4? Can we just flick back? Let's just see what's happened. What about God's reputation, we ask? Verse 4. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Well, what had Manasseh done that was so terrible? What had he done that was so terrible? He built altars to pagan gods in the temple of the Lord, and he even sacrificed his own son to a pagan god by hurling him into a fire. Indeed, 2 Kings 21, verse 9 says this. These are extraordinary words. Talk about God's patience going. 2 Kings 21, verse 9. But the people did not listen. Now they said, God, you can be a footnote. I'll make up the rules about the way that I relate to you. I've got my own understanding with you. The people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the land had destroyed before the Israelites. They were worse than the people they'd moved in behind. So, concern for my name, says the Lord, concern for my name. Let me remind you, Jeremiah, that this lot are known for throwing their own babies into fires. That's what they're known for. The Lord's people are known for slaughtering children. And the way I can restore the dignity of my name is by destroying this people who so abuse it and so defile it. So there's no hope there. I mean, it's as though that, you know, it's a dreadful thing to say, but it's as though a paedophile ring was discovered within this church. And the whole area knew about it in the national press. What would be the best thing that could happen? I think it would be that All Souls was just destroyed, that it was rubble. Wouldn't it, if that happened, the dishonor that would bring on God's name? Better that we're all destroyed. It is a terrifying thing, is it not, to realize that the honor of God's name, if I'm a Christian, is bound up with the way I behave. That is a terrifying truth, but it is true. How I live is how God is seen. So they haven't repented, says the Lord. My reputation has been defiled. And thirdly, what about the covenant? Would the Lord break his covenant? Well, the Lord's response is very swift. He says, I've not broken the covenant, the people have. He says, I've been waiting for them to repent for generation after generation. And the people's obedience is at the heart of the covenant. But they've mistaken patience for favor. That's what they've done. They don't think that they have to change. And now the Lord can wait no longer. Chapter 15, verse 6. These dreadful words, 15, verse 6. This is the Lord. This is what he says. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. I've been patient for hundreds of years and I can no longer be patient. The Lord then, and this is extraordinary, he then reverses the imagery of the covenant. So in Genesis 22, verse 17, God promised Abraham that his descendants, I'm sure some of you will remember this, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Now, in verse 8, what will be numerous? Can we see in verse 8 of chapter 15? I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. Now how? How did this happen? How did they get into such a mess that God's compassion is totally at an end, so that now destruction and bereavement is the only option? How has this happened? Well, please turn back, I think, to the heart, to Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Here is the heart of the problem. Jeremiah 14, 14, a great verse to remember and to weep over. Let me read it to you, 14, 14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I've not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They're prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they're saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine, and the people they're prophesying to will be thrown into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. That's the problem. These self-appointed religious leaders who tell the people what they want to hear. Verse 15, I didn't send them, yet they're saying no sword or famine will touch this land. So the land was full of lying ministers and clergy who refused to teach the truth about the seriousness of sin and the judgment of God. That was the problem. And you know, it's a dreadful thing to have to teach on these things. And I'm reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived, kept warning about that. But it's no fun teaching about these things. I came across a case recently of a really, really lovely woman who has been incorrectly diagnosed and then incorrectly treated for cancer. She is now going to lose her life. And it is very evil to not properly warn people of danger. It is very evil. She will be dead by the time her family receive the financial compensation that they deserve. Now, sadly, just as in Jeremiah's day, and I grieve to say this, but this has to be said, the majority of church leaders in this country don't believe the Bible, and they don't love people. So they will not warn them of judgment, because they don't believe the Bible, and they don't love people. And if they have deserted their posts, the question is, will you? The question is, when was the last time you sat down with a good non-Christian friend, someone who's not a believer, but a friend that you value and you cherish? And when did you warn them of the judgment to come, trusting as you did that, that the Holy Spirit would convict them in their heart of its truth? So you say to your friend with tears, look, Andy, or whatever their name is, I really believe there will be a day when we will stand before God and he'll ask, did you know me? And did we have a relationship? And did you have your wrongdoing, the biblical word is sin, forgiven so that that relationship could take place? There is a day of accounting, you say to your friend, and whether, Andy, you believe this or not, as a friend, it is my duty to tell me, and I couldn't live with my conscience if I did not do that. Have you done that? Do you know, it is actually a very loving thing to do. It's a very loving thing to do, to warn people of danger, of judgment, before it's too late. Actually, I find it's when I love myself that I don't do it. So I think of a member of my own family whom I did not warn because it would have been inconvenient. And she died in her sin. And I think of it often. And the reason I said nothing was I loved myself more. But if I'd loved her, I would have warned her gently with tears, not arrogantly, but I would have said it. To warn people is to love them. But you see, so often, you see, we just don't think it's going to happen. That's the issue. And sadly, for the people of Jeremiah's day, judgment was going to come. It was too late. Nothing would stop the exile now. After hundreds of years, God's patience had gone. And so we move from the people's judgment, much more briefly as we finish, to the prophet's lament. And what we see here is that when Jeremiah hears the terrible judgment for his people that is to come, how does he react? How does he respond to it? Chapter 15, verse 10, how does he respond to this desperate judgment? What does he say? Can you see what he says? 15, verse 10, alas, my mother, that you gave me birth. He says, well, I wish I'd never been born. And then at the end of verse 10 and in verses 15 to 18, Jeremiah unleashes a bitter, heart-wrenching tirade against the Lord, in which he says, so this is it, God, is it? I have faithfully preached judgment to these people, and now you tell me it's done no good. And they're going into exile to destruction anyway. I mean, God, do you realize what I've been through? Verse 10 again. The whole land strives and contended against me. I was cursed more than the moneylenders. You realize, God, that they hated me more than they hate people that swindle them out of money. That's what I faced. And then the Lord says, verse 11, Jeremiah, trust me. Surely I'll deliver you for a good purpose. But the Lord nevertheless repeats the promises of judgment for the people in verses 12 to 14. His patience has gone, verse 13. Your wealth and your treasure I will give as plunder without charge because of your sins. Verse 14, it's a red card. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you. And at this point, Jeremiah explodes. So he says in the end of verse 15, think of how I suffered reproach for your name. God, do you have any idea what I went through? Verse 16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord. In other words, he says, Lord, I've done everything right. I was faithful to your word. I told people the hard truth. I didn't hold back. And you're now telling me, after all I've suffered, and by the way, verse 17, by the way, I sat alone. I was a social leper. I was an outcast. After all I've been through, you're telling me that you're going to destroy this people anyway. Lord, how could you do this? Verse 17, I never made merry. I was filled with indignation, and it was a waste. And then in verse 18, now here's the crunch. Jeremiah breaks, and he moves from being a complaining servant to being a rebel leader. Verse 18, he's had it. Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? So he says, you, God, cannot be trusted. Just as a spring that fails can't be trusted. And he says, actually, maybe the people were wise to leave you. Maybe they were right to leave you, Lord. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, he's ripped into the people, saying they've forsaken the Lord, who is the spring of living water. But now he says, verse 18 of chapter 15, now he says, so much for the living water. So much for that living water. Maybe the people were right all along to walk away from you. You're a deceptive brook, Lord. That's the prophet's lament. He is he not, throwing his toys out of the pram? That is what he's doing. I wish I hadn't been born. I've wasted my life serving you. Why did I bother faithfully preaching judgment when they were going to be exiled anyway? You can't be trusted, God. And what is the Lord's response to that? How does the Lord respond? Well, God may have eventually lost his patience with the people after generations, but he has not lost his patience with Jeremiah. He's not lost his patience. So he says, verse 19, calmly, if you repent, I'll restore you. If you repent, I'll restore you that you may serve me. God is so patient with him. He's so patient. The prophet who had told everyone else to repent now had to do some repenting himself. Jeremiah, my son, says the Lord, you must renounce what you've said in verse 10. You must turn your back on what you've said in verses 15 to 18, and then I'll restore to you your status as my spokesman. Do you know, if it had been me, if someone had addressed me like that, I don't think I'd have been that forgiving, but that's what God's like, isn't he? Then I will rescue and save you, verse 20. I will save you from the hands of wicked men, verse 21. So for Jeremiah, God's judgment was avoidable. He could still repent and be restored. God was still patient with him. It was too late for the people, but it was not too late for Jeremiah. And wonderfully, tonight, it is not too late for us. It's not too late for us. Tragically, the people who would not change their ways, Jeremiah 15, verse 7, for those people who wouldn't change their ways, there was now no second chance. God's patience had run out. When he says, verse 6, he can no longer show compassion. And so in the history of Israel, in Jeremiah's day, to the anguish of Jeremiah, the day had come. The Lord said, that's it, I'm going to bring destruction. There's no hope or relief. But for us, amazingly, judgment is still avoidable. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. His patience with you, as some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the Lord Jesus stands with arms outstretched, with crucified arms, with nail marks in his arms, and he says, I am patient with you. I'm holding back my anger. He says, there's forgiveness. I've won forgiveness. Will you not turn back to me? But, 2 Peter 3 goes on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In other words, there is a day when the door shuts, when God's patience has come to an end, when there's no second chance. The New Testament, the Old Testament are crystal clear on that. There comes a day when the door shuts. And on that day, we can either hear the words of Jeremiah 15, verse 6. We can either hear those words. Can we just see them? 15, verse 6. We can hear these words. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. I can no longer show compassion. Some of us in here tonight will perhaps hear those words. You've rejected me. I can no longer show compassion. You may be here, but actually you've rejected him. And that breaks God's heart, and it condemns us to a terrible eternity. Or, alternatively, we can throw ourselves on God's mercy to be rescued and saved, as Jeremiah is told in verse 20. That's the alternative. Can we just see it, verse 20? We can be rescued and saved, for I'm with you to rescue and save you. The choice is ours. Judgment is avoidable, but the chilling message from Israel's past and from Jeremiah's message and his ministry is that one day it will not be. One day it won't be. Let's pray together. Well, as we come to pray, it may be that you need to trust in Christ's forgiveness tonight and repent, because the door is still open. It's not too late. You may want to come along to Christianity Explored next Wednesday and talk about it and discuss things. But for one or two here, you may be ready to repent now. Maybe it's been many years, And maybe for the first time you've understood that you've mistaken God's patience for his favour. Well, here's a prayer that you could pray tonight. I'll read it and then I'll read it again. And if you want to echo it in your own hearts, perhaps you would like to do that. It's a prayer that enables you to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. Here it is. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I have rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I am sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Well, it may be that that's the right prayer for you to pray tonight. Now you've heard it, let me read it again. And if you want to pray it, it would be a great night to pray it in, because the door is still open. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you're God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it.